Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
New Year's, that time of year when everybody is open and transparent about their goals for the year. We are strange creatures. Don't even dare ask anybody their weight on February 10th. But we'll broadcast it for the world to hear on January 2nd. Twitter feeds, Facebook statuses, emails, even the radio. Just full of people announcing their hopes for the year, their resolutions to improve themselves. And yes, sometimes that includes disclosure of more information than the rest of us really wanted to know. If you listen to the radio, it is particularly obvious in that week right after New Year's. It's the only thing people talk about, it seems. And I think that some people will tell things on the radio that they wouldn't even tell their closest friends. And having worked in radio, I know there are plenty of people out there who simply are dying to pick up that phone and call in, not because they have anything of value to say, but because they want to be heard. This week I heard a guy named Earl on the radio. Did anybody else happen to hear Earl on the radio? You'll remember in a minute if you did. He had called in. He wanted to help out all those people who had made New Year's resolutions to lose weight. Earl wanted to share his latest diet plan for free with anyone who is listening. So, courtesy of Earl this morning, I give you Earl's hamster diet. And no, this does not mean you eat hamsters. Relax, it's okay. No, Earl's hamster diet is divided into three steps. Step one, eat lots of grains and nuts. In fact, you can eat as much grain and nut as you want, but that's all you can eat. Step two, drink lots and lots of water. In fact, drink all the water you want, but here's the catch. It's the only thing you can drink, and it has to come from a giant water bottle hanging from the ceiling. And step number three, of course, Nancy's already guessed it, is you build a huge giant wheel, you attach it to the wall of your living room, and you run on it at least 12 hours a day. That, my friends, is Earl's hamster diet. And as ridiculous as it might seem, we also recognize it's grounded in the very best diet advice there is out there. Watch what you eat and exercise. Unfortunately, all joking aside, it's probably gotten to the point where New Year's resolutions are either things we don't bother make, or they're things we sort of make in jest, knowing we're not going to be able to keep them. Over time, it's sort of become one of those unspoken jokes in society, you know, the ones you don't even have to give the punchline to because everybody knows it. Is it the resolution made on January 1st is easily broken within the first week, and once they're broken, a few people bother pick them back up and try again, just kind of give up. Well, that's that for this year. One radio station suggested a different idea. And it's an idea I actually think has good merit. Instead of making a resolution, which is made and broken, they suggested picking a word. A single word that would attempt to define the way you would try to live this year. A single word that you would intend to let characterize 2011, to attempt to intentionally shape your year by choosing this word that you would kind of keep in mind. So, for instance, one caller, because they can't stay away from that weight loss theme. Have you noticed that? One caller who couldn't stay away from the weight loss theme, she said, well, her word for 2011 is loser. She wanted to lose 30 pounds this year, and so her word is loser. Another caller was a little more serious. He said his word would be ownership. Recognizing in his life he blames everybody else for things going on in his life, he was going to take ownership of his own problems and mistakes, take ownership of his own decisions. Great. I thought that was kind of a neat thought. You might have another word that works for you. Maybe a family word like father, mother, husband, or wife. Perhaps you see your life in disarray, and so for 2011, you want to be characterized as an organizer. Maybe for you, this is the year to simplify. to go through the closets, attics, and basements and donate those things you might never use again. Maybe your word would be generosity, intending to meet the needs of others as much as you can. Or you might find a word that would connect to your spiritual growth. Maybe this is a year of prayer, or a year for fasting, or a year for deeper commitment. On the one hand, I know, please, I know, January 1st is an arbitrary day on the calendar. You all know that, right? Other than the seven-day week with a built-in day of rest, our calendars are not divinely ordered or structured. In fact, it was as recent as 1582, Pope Gregory XIII shifted from the Julian calendar. He shifted it 10 days. They just moved the calendar 10 days. A change that took a long time to be adopted by the rest of the Western world. In fact, it was, get this, as recent as 1751, the British Empire was still following the old Julian calendar. 200 years after everybody else had switched, they were 11 days now off from the rest of the world. So they went to bed on September 2nd and woke up the next morning, and it was September 14th. There's nothing divinely structured about the date of January 1st. That's the point. It's an arbitrary date. On the other hand, it's been said a couple times this morning already, a new year reminds us that God is always doing a new thing. And while January 1st is an arbitrary date, it's a great opportunity to remind us that God wants to do a new thing in our lives, that he's always offering fresh starts, forgiveness, a clean slate, and an opportunity to follow him more closely in the days ahead. The Christian holiday of Epiphany, not one that usually makes our calendars for the most part, but it reminds us of that same message celebrated on January 6th, Epiphany, means manifestation or realized. It's a day when we remember the Magi, the three kings, if you will, who followed the star to find the Christ child. And on Epiphany, we're reminded that Jesus came or was made manifest, not just for the Jews, but for all people, including Gentiles like you and me. And so, just as the civil calendar turns to a new year, we're reminded that God in Christ was revealed to humanity in new and unexpected ways. The season after Epiphany calls the church to recognize the ways that Christ is revealed in us, to consider the ways that the kingdom of God is realized or made manifest or breaks in upon us in new and unexpected ways. Our gospel lesson today from Matthew 4, we'll get there in just a moment, but it comes from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Possibly 30 years or so after his birth, Jesus now takes on the role of rabbi, and he begins to gather his disciples, his Talmudim, around him. Now, we don't know a lot about those intervening 30 years when we left him there with the Magi and whatnot, and now we come back later when his public ministry begins, but we can make some good guesses. Jesus has probably studied scripture at the various levels of synagogue school. He's probably learned a trade through an apprenticeship with Joseph, and now as he gathers those students around him, we have a sense that God is doing a brand new thing through this new rabbi. Something about rabbis. Rabbis being the Jewish teacher of that time, a rabbi had to be authorized by other rabbis. Just like we don't wake up some morning and decide, well, I'm going to be a preacher and have a church. There's a process to go through. Just like that, you didn't wake up one morning and decide, well, I'm going to be a rabbi today and start getting some disciples. No, no. You had to be granted authority. We use the word ordination today. That's sort of our language. But back then, you had to be granted authority or smika. Everyone say smika. Oh, excellent. You didn't know you were going to get a little Hebrew this morning, did you? You had to be granted smika, and it had to come from two other rabbis who also had smika or authority. Now, there is no story in Scripture of two human rabbis coming to Jesus and laying their hands on him and granting him smika or authority. In fact, over and over again in Scripture, there are stories of people coming to Jesus and saying, where did you get your smika? Where did you get this authority? Well, there are scholars out there who know more than me, which is a good thing. That was a joke. All right, never mind. And some of those scholars have suggested that even though there are no human rabbis imparting smicha, that Scripture does, in fact, record that moment when Jesus is granted smicha or authority. It happens at his baptism. It doesn't come from the earthly rabbis, but it comes from the two other persons of the triune Godhead. What happens at Jesus' baptism? The clouds part, the sky opens up. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of the Father speaks forth, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." One rabbi has once said, for true, a Jewish rabbi has once said, that Christians follow the only Jewish rabbi in history who claimed his smicha directly from God. All right, well, our gospel lesson today actually picks up a little time after that. That was for free. It picks up after that, after Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. As you listen to the text today, I want you to try to put yourself in it. Imagine yourself as one of the people in the story. You've never heard of this new rabbi. You don't know who he is. You've certainly never heard anyone teach with such authority. You've never heard anyone teach with such boldness about the kingdom of God. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Talk about a new thing. These verses are a little bit like a coming-of-age party, if you will. Jesus has been virtually unknown, and now large crowds from all over are hearing about this new rabbi. They're flocking to him. This is the nature of Epiphany, that Christ is revealed to all types of people. Not just religious and healthy people, not just faithful Jewish shepherds, not just magi from afar, but all types of people. Who do you see in this collection? You see broken people. You see sick people. We see fishermen. We see people from a variety of ethnic, religious, and economic backgrounds. Matthew's careful to list all of this. People from Judea and Jerusalem are mentioned, but also people from Syria and people from the Decapolis, which is an area well known for its paganness. Ah, yes, this is a new thing. There's not been a rabbi quite like this. And Matthew points out this is a fulfillment of prophecy, that God's light would come to all people. Indeed, this is the good news of the gospel, that the light of the world would break into the darkness. Well, not only does Jesus go immediately to the poor, the sick, the outcast, and the pagan, look at who he picks for students. Now, most rabbis looking for disciples, you go somewhere to look for disciples. If you wanted a disciple, where do you think you might go look? In the school, in the church, in the synagogue. You would go look in the synagogue school. That's what you would do. You might go observe the students for a while, see how they respond to their teachers. You might pick a few out and quiz them a little bit, interview them, see how well they learned their scriptures. Can they quote them forward? Can they quote them backwards? But Jesus doesn't do that. He finds some disciples who didn't get picked by the other rabbis. The leftovers, if you will. Disciples perhaps who have finished their schooling, but they're not following another rabbi around the country right now. They've gone back home. They've picked up a family trade, helping out with the family business. In other words, these guys that Jesus picks, they're probably not academic elites. In fact, some have suggested they may even have been dropouts. Aren't you glad that God comes in unexpected ways and to unexpected people? This passage is full of Jesus going to the least of these, a theme that will be often repeated throughout his ministry. And as we consider how the kingdom of God is made manifest through us today, we would do well to remember that theme that God goes to the least of these. God sends us to the least of these. Well, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, I want to highlight just a couple of phrases this morning. And really, in some sense, this message is an introduction to what we're doing the next several weeks. It seems like a strange passage to read and preach on. That's because this is setting us up for what is to come. In the outset of Jesus' ministry, we see a couple of phrases I'd like to highlight. Verse 17, we read this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then in verse 23, we read, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom. As Jesus begins his ministry, right before he begins the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, which is what we're coming into in the weeks ahead. As Jesus begins his ministry, he repeatedly announces, the kingdom of God is near. He preached the good news. He heralded the arrival of the kingdom. He announced that it was near. As followers of Christ, that is one of our most important tasks to accomplish, to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. Hear this. It is not just about convincing other people they're wrong or trying to get everyone else to think and believe the way you do. It's about heralding the arrival of the kingdom. If we could reframe all of our evangelism and all of our witnessing talk in terms of heralding the arrival of the kingdom, announcing the kingdom of God. So often we get nervous about those words like evangelism and witnessing because we think we have to convince people or argue or those sorts of things. But instead, we ought to think in terms of telling people what God is doing in our lives, announcing the kingdom. That's what we did this morning. That's what God's sightings are. It's a way for us to rehearse. We rehearse in here, telling what God has done, so that we can proclaim it out there, to announce the kingdom of God. This is not the great performance, so to speak. This is the dress rehearsal, what we do in here, the dress rehearsal for what we take out there. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, to become fishers of men, to help invite people into this new kingdom that he's building. And really, that's the job of the evangelist, not to argue, convict, but to invite, to cast the net, to see what we draw in. And sometimes we need to stop casting the net where we most expect to catch fish. And instead, we need to let down our nets on the other side of the boat, where we don't expect to catch the fish. I know that's another story much later on in the Gospels, but I thought relevant this morning. Sometimes we go after the ones we expect to catch, and God calls us to throw the net where we don't expect to. My fear is we sometimes limit ourselves to the places we want God to work. We look at someone with influence or wealth or intelligence, and I do it too. We instinctively think, if only he would become a Christian. It's not what Jesus does. In Perhaps we ought to do what Jesus did, to go to those who will listen, to the broken, the needy, and the sick, to reach out to those on the margins and invite them into the kingdom of God. George, here's one of those step on toes moments. I promise I'll hug you all later. I love that image. That was beautiful. But here's my toe stepping this morning, and it's for me too. It's been far too easy for us to allow our Christianity to be colored by the American dream. A dream that generally calls for success and wealth and influence and numbers and leisure and these sorts of things. If we're not careful, we end up trying to form for ourselves a kingdom that's some sort of a hybrid between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. To have one foot firmly planted in each world, and thus we're never quite committed to one or the other. Here's how this plays out. As citizens of the United States, we talk about rights, about having a voice, and about living the American dream. We let that language influence our understanding of the kingdom of God, and I think we're not quite sure what the kingdom of God looks like. Because when we talk about the kingdom of God, we probably ought not think in terms of citizenship, citizens who have rights, but we should think in terms of being a subject. Instead of fighting for our rights or our voice, as subjects of the kingdom of God, we're called to lay down our rights, to put others before ourselves. Instead of the American dream, we're called to step down off the ladder of success, going instead to the least of these and inviting them into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It sounds like such a high and lofty thing, doesn't it? Yet we're not always exactly sure what we mean. When we talk about living into our calling as subjects of the kingdom of God, that's nice language. You've heard me say it before. But what does it mean to live into our calling as subjects of the kingdom of God? Well, probably those early listeners to Jesus weren't really sure what he meant either. He was, after all, a brand new rabbi teaching brand new things. And I think it's no accident that Jesus introduces this language of kingdom of God just before he records the Sermon on the Mount. What I want to suggest to you is that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' best-known sermon, tells us precisely what it means to be subjects of the kingdom of God. So for the next several weeks, between now and Ash Wednesday, we're going to dig into that Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of you who've heard me do sermon series before, you immediately, oh no, here he goes again. We're not going to cover every verse in depth. I hope you understand that. We'll be here all year, which would be good, but that's not what we're doing this time. We're going to read through a section of the sermon each week, and as we do, I want us to see a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like, the ways in which it's manifest or realized among us, the ways it becomes our present reality. And my prayer is this. And then in these next several weeks, as we dig ourselves into the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be more and more familiar with what the kingdom looks like. And as we become more familiar with what it looks like, we'll be better able to live into our calling as subjects of that kingdom. Yesterday, I read a story about a king who decided to set aside a special day to honor his greatest subject. When the big day arrived, there was a large gathering in the palace courtyard. Four finalists were brought forward. I know it sounds like a reality TV show, doesn't it? Four finalists were brought forward, and from these four, the king would select the winner, the greatest subject in the whole kingdom. Well, the first person presented was a wealthy philanthropist. Phew, I got that word out. Very good. A wealthy philanthropist, that's the guy who gives away all his money. The king was told this man was highly deserving of the honor because of his humanitarian efforts. He'd given so much of his wealth to the poor. The second person was a celebrated physician. Oh, we need physicians in our lives, don't we? And the king was told this doctor was highly deserving of the honor because he'd rendered faithful and dedicated service to the sick for many years and had provided cures for so many. The third person was a distinguished judge. And the king was told the judge was worthy of this honor because of his wisdom and his fairness and his brilliant decisions of justice. But the fourth person presented was an elderly woman. Everyone was quite surprised to see her there, because her manner was quite humble, as was her dress. She hardly looked the part of someone who would be honored as the greatest subject in the kingdom. What chance could she possibly have when compared to the other three who had accomplished so much? Even so, there was something about her, The look of love in her face, the understanding in her eyes, her quiet confidence. The king was intrigued, to say the least, and somewhat puzzled by her presence among this group of finalists. And so he pulled one of his advisors over and said, "Who's she?" The answer was, "You see the philanthropist, the doctor, and the judge? She was their teacher." The woman had no wealth, no fortune, no title, had not accomplished anything of significance, but she had unselfishly given her life to produce other great subjects of the kingdom. There is nothing more powerful, nothing more Christ-like than sacrificial love for others. 2011. What's your word for the year? Have you given it any thought yet? I offered some good suggestions for you earlier on. I'd like to encourage you to pick a word. I'll give you another one to consider. Subject. A subject in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, that's what Jesus invited those disciples to become when he called them to follow him. It's the offer he gave to the crowds of people who came from afar to hear him. It's the freedom he offered to the sick and the poor to become part of the new reality he had come to announce, the kingdom of God breaking in upon the kingdoms of this world. In 2011, what would it mean for you to make every decision as though you're a subject of a great kingdom, a subject of the kingdom of God?
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.